Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Once the schoolmaster gets you to Christ, his job is done. There's no more room for the law. There's no more place for the law. And so with us, once we come to Christ, once we put our faith in Jesus personally, we've come into the ultimate experience. We've come into the relationship with God that God has desired for us. And now the law has done its part.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian is continuing his study in the book of Hebrews. Join us as Pastor Brian begins in Hebrews chapter 7 in a message titled, Jesus, a Priest According to the Order of Melchizedek. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
So, as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, the author has been making his way toward this point that we're coming to today. You remember back in the 5th chapter, he expressed a desire to speak to them and to speak to them specifically about this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. But then you remember he said, you know, I want to speak to you about this, but you become dull of hearing. And then he went into that rebuke and then into the strong warning and then into the exhortation all the way through the 6th chapter. So here, as we come to chapter 7, he now comes to where he wanted to be able to go the whole time. He comes back around now to addressing the issue of the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, again, the context of this letter. This is everything in here is very Jewish, obviously. So for these people, they understood the priesthood. They understood Aaron as the original high priest. They understood the Levites as being the ones who were involved in the priesthood and all the ministry surrounding the tabernacle and the temple. They understood all of that. But what they wouldn't really get is how could Jesus be a priest, as the author keeps insisting, when he's not connected to the Levitical tribe, and he's not a descendant of Aaron, but yet the author is claiming that Jesus is the high priest. So what he's about to do now is to show that sort of, you know, hidden in the scriptures and they're sort of embedded in their history, there was a promise of another priesthood that would arise. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1, where he jumps right in and he says, for this Melchizedek. Now, maybe you remember we briefly touched on Melchizedek. He makes one appearance in scripture. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham comes back from a battle with these certain kings. And Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, it says there in Genesis 14, he comes out to meet Abraham, and he comes with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to this man, Melchizedek. That's the only reference to him as far as historically. And then there's one other mention of Melchizedek, and we read it together this morning in the 110th Psalm. So now he is going to explain, he's going to explain this whole mystery of Melchizedek to the people. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which would be Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's the actual meaning of his name. And he is the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, or he is the king of peace. And now he says in verse 3, concerning Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's going back, he's describing the historical account, and he's showing, now remember, one of the author's primary points is to show the superiority of Jesus over everything that preceded him. Now, for these people, the Mosaic system was the ultimate thing. In their minds, you know, Moses was God's man, and the Levitical system was God's system, and there was no changing that. There was no altering that. That was the mentality among the Jews at the time of Jesus. That's the mentality among Orthodox Jews to this very day. So they're deeply entrenched in this commitment to Moses and to the old system. But the author is at pains to show that that system was temporary and that it was to be superseded by something greater, and there was to be a priesthood that would actually exceed the priesthood of Aaron. And it's this priesthood now that he's talking about, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, just a few things to say about Melchizedek. Notice here what it says in verse 3 about him. It says, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, because of this statement here, some people have thought that Melchizedek was actually an Old Testament appearance of Christ. So before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he would appear in human form back in the Old Testament period. The technical term for that is a Christophany. A Christophany means an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. So some people believe that Melchizedek was that. He was a Christophany. He was an appearance of Christ back, you know, in the time of Abraham. And they base that on what it says here, that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, if he's talking literally that is the case with him, then of course you would have to say that that's probably right. But I don't think that that's really the case here. The author, I don't believe the author is saying that he didn't have a father or mother. He didn't have a genealogy. What he's saying is that the scriptures intentionally left that unexplained. They intentionally left it like that because Melchizedek is a type of the Son of God. So I think from the Genesis account, I think Melchizedek was a real person in history. He wasn't Christ before his incarnation. He was an actual person, but we have no record of his genealogy. We have no record of his birth. We have no record of his death, but that was all intentional so that he could become a type of the Son of God. So again, there are those who see Melchizedek as an appearance of Christ. I personally don't see it that way.
We'll return to Pastor Brian's message in just a moment. But first, we'd like to remind you to visit our website, backtobasicsradio.com. You can download a podcast of today's message or stream it for free. So take a moment and go to our website and be sure to sign up for Pastor Brian's weekly devotional. Now let's continue with today's message.
So here he is. He's a man. He's a priest. You know, it's interesting because, of course, as we go through the scriptures, we follow God's redemptive plan. And, you know, we go from Noah and the sons of Noah. We zero in on Noah's son, Shem. And then through Shem, Abraham ultimately comes. And we could be tempted at times to mistakenly think that there were no other believers in the world at that time, except for the ones that are chronicled for us in the scripture. But the reality is there were other believers, and here Melchizedek is a good example. He's a priest of God Most High, but we don't know anything else about him. It's sort of like Job. You know, we have the book of Job in the Bible. Job predated Moses for sure. He probably was a contemporary of Abraham, but he wasn't related. So, you know, in a sense, he would be considered a Gentile, but he's a man who obviously has a personal, powerful relationship with the true and the living God. So that was the case as well with Melchizedek. How he became priest and all of that, we know nothing about that. But he is the priest of God Most High. And again, the point that the author is wanting to make here in showing the supremacy of the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood, he shows how Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then he says in verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So this mysterious person, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham, and it was indicated by the fact that he blessed him. And so, verse 11, he comes to the point that he's wanting to drive home, and this is what it is. And this is the bigger point of what he's making in the epistle. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And here's the key, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he's breaking the news to them. The law that you have put so much confidence in, the law that you're actually contemplating going back to, is something that God has discontinued. It's annulled. It's no longer the means through which men can connect with God. And not only is that come to pass now, but it was predicted centuries earlier that there would come another priest and another priesthood, and therefore there would come another law, and the whole Mosaic system, the whole Levitical system, would be at a certain point annulled. It would be replaced. The author is saying to them, that has happened today. That's happened in your generation. That's happened through the coming of Jesus into the world. So their thought, their temptation, you remember, because of the persecution, because of the unfulfilled and unrealized dreams and so forth, because of all of that, they were thinking, well, we'll just go back to Judaism, we'll just settle back in and everything will be nice and comfortable and we'll just resume temple worship and the sacrifices. The author is saying, there's nothing there. God is finished with that system. It has been annulled. And so, but he starts in verse 11, like I said, with this question, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest who should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So you see, in their minds, the Levitical system, the priesthood of Aaron, it was all the ultimate. But the author is saying, well, if that was the case, why is God talking in the scriptures about another priest arising at a later date, not coming from the tribe of Levi, not being a descendant of Aaron, but coming from this order of Melchizedek? Why is he talking about that? He's talking about that because that would be the reality that God would establish when Jesus came into the world. And so he says that the law was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Paul, in writing to the Romans in the 7th chapter, he says similar things about the law. And again, remember, as he's saying these things, these are hard truths for the average Jew to receive. But Paul is talking about, again, the weakness and the unprofitableness of the law. But he wants him to understand that he's not disparaging the law. Of course, it was God's law. And he says this in Romans 7. He says, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. I can't live up to the standard the law requires. And so it's the same thing here that he's making reference to. The weakness and the unprofitableness of the law is not, the fault is not in the law. The fault is in us. We can't live up to that standard. Now, of course, this was the situation for them back then, and their temptation was to go back to the Mosaic system. We're, to a large degree, I think most of us are very far removed from wanting to go back to the Mosaic system today, but sometimes what we do is we drift away from God's grace back under a more of a legal kind of an approach to our relationship with God, thinking that by, you know, keeping these certain rules and following these strict guidelines and so forth, that this is going to give us a better standing with God. And nothing could be further from the truth. These things are not what commend us to God. What commends us to God is our simple faith in Christ. And of course, as we put our faith in Christ, God places his spirit in us, and we live according to God's word because of his power working in us. But whenever we go back in any way to a system that is based upon obtaining God's favor through my good deeds, then I've drifted out of the realm of grace back into legalism, and there's no progress. I can't make any forward progress spiritually until I move back into the realm of grace. Because whether it's the law of Moses, which was the ultimate law, or any other law, it's weak and it's unprofitable. And as he says in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. And that was the problem. And now, the further we go into this letter, the more he's going to delve into these problems with the law, the whole sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats, he's going to say at a certain point, could never take away sin. These things were all, they were never intended, actually, to do that. They were always signposts pointing people ahead to the Messiah who would come and fulfill what these things were talking about. So the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, the Levitical priests, they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more," listen to that language, "by so much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant." So this is what he's trying to drive into their heads. Look, Jesus brought in a better covenant. The old covenant was fine for what it was, but it was never intended to perfect us. It was a temporary measure. And its primary, the two primary purposes of the law, just so we know, Paul states in Galatians, the two primary purposes of the law were number one, to put a lid on sin, to keep sin from overflowing as it would naturally tend to do. So the law was there to sort of put a lid on sin. But the other purpose of the law was to show us our need for a Savior and to point us to Christ. So the law, as Paul says in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But then with the Galatians, he argues, once the schoolmaster gets you to Christ, his job is done. There's no more room for the law. There's no more place for the law. And so with us, once we come to Christ, once we put our faith in Jesus personally, we've come into the ultimate experience. We've come into the relationship with God that God has desired for us. And now the law has done its part. So we don't bring it over with us. We don't drift back into slavish obedience to it. We recognize that it's accomplished its task. It's brought us to where we could never get on our own. So Jesus has become the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. And so there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Pastor Brian and his wife Cheryl are with us in the studio today to discuss this month's resource, 10 People Every Christian Should Know.
One of our grandsons has been studying Hudson Taylor because his name is Hudson. So he wanted to know he asked his dad, you know, where's my name come from? And Char was like, "Mom, remember how I learned those stories when I was a kid?" So we not only like these stories, we like to pass them on to our children, and now our grandchildren are picking up on them.
Yeah, Hudson Taylor. James Hudson Taylor. Mm-hmm. His story is so fascinating. At the age of 15, he is convinced that God is calling him to China. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's an Englishman as well. He's a Yorkshireman. Mm-hmm. And so he leaves Yorkshire at a young age, or probably about, 19, I think, that he headed for China.
But before that, was that when he was in medical school?
Yeah, mm-hmm. He was in medical school. And he went to China, and then he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Mm-hmm. He found when he got to China that the missionaries there, they were more interested in sort of indoctrinating the Chinese people in European culture. And Hudson Taylor said, "No, we want to bring them the gospel." He began to dress like the Chinese. He just immersed himself in that culture. And, you know, here's the interesting thing. Of the perhaps 100 million Christians in China today, most of them would trace their heritage back to Hudson Taylor. So this is a fantastic book. And so we are recommending highly that our listeners get a hold of this and read 10 People That Every Christian Should Know. written by Warren Wiersbe,
who's one of my favorite,
your favorite people
favorite,
in the world.
Favorite. Yeah. Yes, we are recommending 10 people every Christian should know.
Great.
Thanks to Pastor Brian and Cheryl for dropping by our studio today to discuss this month's resource. For a donation of any size, we'd like to send you a copy of Warren Wiersbe's 10 People Every Christian Should Know. The details for obtaining this month's book and all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll return tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Hebrews. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.